It's working almost. I just want to say to start out that I am extremely thankful for those who have prayed for me and for Linda over the past few weeks, and thankful for all the doctors and their input, and just trust that that'll get sorted out in the days ahead. And I want to give a special thanks to Bob. I can't tell you how important it is to me to have somebody of Bob's caliber to be able to step in. So, Bob, thank you for your ability. I am very, very thankful for that. We are going to pick up in our study in the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. And we're going to have some interesting things to study here this morning. Let's see if I can get this chair set right. Okay, John chapter 8. So I would like to have somebody, if they would, volunteer to read John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Now, if you have the ESV, it should be there, or the King James, or the New American Standard. Some of the other translations may not have it in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. So if you have 1 through 11, I'd like to have you volunteer to read John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Do I have someone with such a... Okay, Amber.
Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman than before. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more."
Thanks for that. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful for you and for your word. It is such a privilege to have this word of God in our hands and to just be assembled together with freedom, the freedom that we hold so dear and so precious here in this land. May you bless our time together. May it be profitable. May you teach us. I pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you a little bit about this passage. I put a note here at the top of your page, and that note is to say that the passage in John chapter 7, verses 53, the very last verse in 53, where it basically says, "And everyone went to his home," all the way down through chapter 8, verse 11, those verses are not found in the earliest manuscripts. Now, when the Bible that we have in our hands has come to us through early manuscripts, and in generally speaking, the earlier the manuscripts, the more accurate they are considered to be. These verses are not always found in the earliest manuscripts. They are, however, found often in other places in the Scripture. In other words, the verses 1 through 11 are often placed in a different spot in Scripture. Sometimes in your translation you may find them in Mark, and I believe one of the translations has these verses in Luke. So the general conclusion here amongst Bible scholars is that when we get the oldest manuscripts the original manuscripts, if we can actually acquire those, we will find it here in verses in chapter 8. There are multiple arguments about why it should be in this passage, why it shouldn't be in this location, etc., etc., ad nauseum. And you know what my opinion of this is? I believe the Holy Spirit has inspired these words. I believe the words are true. No one has challenged that the words are true, that they are Scripture. There is just a challenge as to whether or not they belong in this particular spot. What I would suggest to you this morning is we're going to look at John chapter 8 kind of as a whole context. And I believe as you see John chapter 8 unfold, you're going to look back on verses 1 through 11 and say, well, that really belongs right there. That's my conviction, and I'm sticking to it. So I want you to, with these things in mind, I want you to follow along in your Bibles, if you would, please. And we're going to take a look at John chapter 8 just as an overview. I'm just going to read through and just highlight some of these verses. So if you have these verses in a different translation, you'll have to kind of ad lib as we go through here, and I apologize for that. But if you look at John chapter 8 as a whole, what is interesting is this is loud. This is a...
It's working.
Okay. We just need some fine-tuning here. We have the expert to do it. As you go through John chapter 8, you'll find that it is a spiritually progressive passage. And you'll see that as we go through this kind of on a verse by verse or paragraph by paragraph basis. But you'll see that it starts out pretty friendly, but it isn't very long before it starts to get very, very hostile, and you'll see where it ends up. And after you have looked at the whole chapter, then we'll go back and take a look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. So, as we look at this, as we come through verse 1 through 11, at verse 12, "And therefore Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So that's a very positive thing, right? It's a very inclusive thing. But look at verse 13. "But the Pharisees therefore said to him, You're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Now, that statement is not true. What the law said is that it required two witnesses to be verified. That does not say that the first witness is not telling the truth. It just says that because of human nature, you need to have two witnesses to verify it. So what they said to Jesus is not true. They said, "You're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." But that's not true. I mean, any witness could bear witness of themselves and be telling the truth, right? So what they were saying here in this statement is in itself an inaccurate statement. And Jesus answered and said, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. You people judge according to the flesh, but I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me also." So when Jesus talks here, who is he claiming as his two witnesses? Himself and his Father. so in verse 19, and they were saying, oh, okay, where's your father? So you kind of see how this is all kind of playing out. Where's your father? And Jesus answered, you don't know me nor my father. If you knew me, you would also know my father. Now, is that a spiritual truth or not? It is a spiritual truth. And yet, even as he tells them the honest truth, the absolute truth, as he taught them, verse 20, in the temple, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And you'll find these words repeated often in the scriptures, especially in these gospels. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? When he says, where I'm going, you can't come, because they didn't understand what he was saying. And so they just figured maybe he was going to commit suicide. Well, I don't know. Verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe, now look at verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you shall what? Die in your sins. Now is that a truth? Yes. Does it agree with what he has taught throughout the scriptures? John 3:16. He that has the Son has life. Okay. Verse 28, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. And of course, when he says lift up, what is he talking about? He's talking about the cross. And of course, they don't get that either. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You might want to circle that verse in your mind, because when you come to the night of the crucifixion and the actual day of the crucifixion, remember the words that Jesus had on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was during those last three hours on the cross where God the Father turned his back, according to the Old Testament, turned his back on the Lord on the cross. And the reason was because Jesus had your sin on him, and God could not look on that sin, and he turned away. And so this is kind of a prophetic word that we can tuck away for that. Verse 31, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then these next words are really interesting. And they answered him, we're Abraham's offspring, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. Now, this is kind of like a duh. Who were they? What was their situation right now? They were under the Roman rule. The Romans ruled them, and they were slaves to the Romans. And here they are, said, we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you? Oh, good grief. Talk about denial. But of course, Jesus isn't talking about that kind of enslavement. Verse 34, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And he goes on to expound on that. We'll get to that in a few weeks. And they answered him, verse 39, and said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Now notice how this progresses. This conversation gets more and more confrontational, right? And look how this is beginning to work out here in verse 41. And Jesus says to them, you are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." You might want to tuck those words or put a circle around that verse, because that is an extremely important. When you witness to someone who is unsaved, and I've heard it from my own self and I've heard it from others, it is like talking to a brick wall. They can't hear the words. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. It is because, verse 43, it is because you cannot hear my words. In other words, the words literally go in and don't hit anything on the way out. They just pass through. Now notice in verse 44, this is getting a little more intense. "You are of your father, the devil." Oh, now see. Now here's the problem with this. Had Jesus been through the course on how to win friends and influence people, he would not have said this, right? Because this is going to make them mad. But let me ask you a question. Is it true?
Yes.
Can Jesus ever speak anything that is not true?
No.
Verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So what do you think was their response to that? Bill?
I was just going to comment on that earlier about them being murderers. It turned out to be prophetic in itself about the pressure they put on the Roman leaders to even crucify Jesus. So
yep.
They were crucified.
Yeah, and what Bill is saying is absolutely true. They are the ones that cried to Caesar, "Crucify him." But even before we get to that, just by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to see this play out in real life. Verse 48, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Now, we talked about the whole thing about a Samaritan. What are they really saying here when they say, "You are a Samaritan"? You're a half-breed, you're unintelligent, you are the scum of the earth. I mean, that's how they felt about the Samaritans. Remember the whole thing about going around Samaritan? And he went right through Samaritan when we went through John chapter 2 and 3. And now notice, this is really picking up now. This is getting intense on their part. Verse 49, "Jesus answered, 'I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death.'" Is that true?
Yes.
Absolutely true. In verse 52, what is their response? "The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never taste of death.'" So when Jesus is talking about death, what's he talking about?
Spiritual
death. When they hear death, what are they talking about?
Physical
death. And there the twain shall meet. Okay. Verse 53, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died also. Who do you make yourself out to be? Now they're challenging him. Verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. You have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. So what did he just call him?
Liar.
A liar. I mean, you don't do that when... The Jews, therefore, verse 57, said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you're saying that you have seen Abraham? Now watch what happens here. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. What did he just say? He just said, I'm God.
It goes back to Moses
in the burning bush when Moses said, when I go to the children of Israel, who am I going to say sent me? And the answer was, I am. And let me just ask you this. Do you think the Jews missed what he was saying? Look at verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Why did they do that? Because he just blasphemed. He said he was God. Is he God? Okay. Does he tell the truth? Yes. Okay, so now we kind of see in chapter 8, this kind of progresses down, keeps getting worse. Very pointed, absolutely true. You are of your father, the devil. Until it finally comes down to Jesus absolutely, flat out, point blank, no punches pulled. I am God. And their response is, kill him. You see where this is all headed? Now let's go back to chapter 8, verse 1. This passage, chapter 8, verse 1, is a trap. It is a trap. The Jews are setting a trap for Jesus. They're going to try to trap him in his own words and make it so that he can no longer minister, and they can prove that he is a false prophet or a whatever, and eventually have him crucified. So let's take a look at the questions here. speaking of John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, in verses 1 and 2, what is the scene for this account? In other words, what's going on here? What's happening? And if you look at verses 1 and 2, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Everybody else went home. That's what it says in verse 53 of chapter 7. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, that's interesting, because if he went to the Mount of Olives, there was no place there to stay. So he obviously either slept on the mountain, or he was up all night praying, which was often the case. You find that Jesus often spent all night in prayer. It says in verse 2, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. So he's back in the temple. And when he comes into the temple, what's the result in verse 2? Everybody's flocking to him, because even as it says in John chapter 7, when the Jews sent officers to arrest him, they didn't do it. And when they came back and reported, their response was, nobody ever talked like this man. I mean, they were blown away by his authority. It wasn't just what he taught it with authority. I would love to have heard. At any rate, he taught them with authority. And as it says in verse 2, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. So the situation here is that he's back in the temple, which is where it was in chapter 7. He's back in the temple. Everybody's going home to bed, came back the next day. And he is there in the temple, and he sits down. And by the way, that is just a little detail there, but that's what the scribes and the teachers would do whenever they had a situation where they were going to teach. They would sit down. That's not why I'm sitting down this morning. I just want to sit down. But that was a kind of a seat of authority, if you will. When the scribes sat down, that meant this is good. And so Jesus comes in and he sits down and he begins to teach them. So what happens in the middle of his teaching? So he's got a group around him, probably much larger than the group that's here this morning. We don't know how many are in that group, but there's a bunch. And while he has all of these people gathered around him, what happens? The scribes and the Pharisees. Now, take note of that. The scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what do they represent? They represent the authority. They are the authority. They are the experts. They are the ones that are the only ones that know. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery in the very act, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, now you kind of get the picture here. They have this woman, and they're dragging her in, and they force their way right into the middle of the crowd, stand right there in front, and they brought a woman caught in adultery in the very act. It doesn't say that. I think it says that in this translation. If you look, caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. Some of your translations may just say caught in adultery. Some of the other ones will emphasize the fact that it was in the very act. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute here. Bob?
Isn't that interesting? She committed adultery all by herself.
He's jumping ahead a couple questions, but he's got the right point here. You know, you can't have adultery by yourself. And there had to be a man involved. And since she was caught in the act, obviously he was caught in the act. And the question is, where is he? And it's just a further evidence that this is all set up. This is a setup. They have maybe even the adultery was solicited or whatever. I don't know. You can kind of write your own story here, but you get the impression that the man that was involved here was part of the whole thing, and he was sort of well. I don't know where he's at.
Bill,
yeah.
Oh yes,
it does. It does. We're going to look at some. No, it's kind of like sort of ignored. We'll read that in a passage here. Yes.
One other point: the stoning came from Mosaic law.
Yes.
Did God give Moses that command?
Yes. Yes, he did.
But that's now being changed. From the Old Testament to the New.
Bob is keying on a very important point here. Very important point.
And Jesus says, I never came to change the law, But there's one being changed.
Well, we'll see. As we go through this, we'll get a more of an explanation about what happens. And this is a difference between law and grace. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the location of chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, remember the whole context in chapter 8, how this all progresses down worse and worse? I believe with all my heart that this passage in verses 1 through 11 is right there at the head, because Jesus wants, and the Holy Spirit wants, to teach us the beauty of grace. And we're going to see that unfold here. And Bob, your question is very valid. We'll see if we can't answer that as we go along. So what happens in the very midst of his teaching? The scribes and the Pharisees, which are the Jewish spiritual leaders, brought a woman caught in adultery. And if you look at Acts 4:7, you'll find that after the resurrection, when the apostles had done a miracle and had this great act of healing, the Jews did the same thing to them. They were gathered together, they had a group together, and they thrust the man into the middle. That was kind of their way of interrupting the whole meeting and bringing the focus back to their issue. What is their trap? If you look at chapter 8, verses 3, the end of verse 3 down through verse 5. So let's take a look at that. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. So, totally a trap, very delicately and precisely designed and engineered. Let's see if we can understand what the trap is. Suppose Jesus says, uphold the law of Moses, which demanded what?
Stoning.
So we should stone her. What would be the reaction of the people? What had Jesus been teaching?
Love everyone.
Right. He had been teaching grace. He was now known as the friend of sinners. If he did this, all of those sinners that were following him because they were looking for forgiveness and grace, they would be, well, he's just like them. Okay.
A hypocrite.
So, suppose instead of saying stone, suppose he says let her go. Now what? Broke the law. See the trap? I can just see him sitting back saying, "Gotcha. Gotcha. Gotcha." So the law demanded stoning, and he had been teaching grace. What is one glaring and obvious detail that's missing in this episode? And that's what Bob has already pointed out. Where is the man? I want you to read Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And somebody else look up Deuteronomy 22, verse 22.
If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death.
Yeah. very clearly, both. And what about Deuteronomy 22:22?
If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die.
Yep.
He must purge the evil from Israel.
Bill?
I was tempted to ask you when we made the transition from law to grace, but then I think back what David did. He did exactly that. He slept with another man's wife, and he killed the other man. So there was even grace that was
shown
back then.
Yes, grace is written all the way through the scriptures, but grace and truth came particularly by Jesus. That's what it tells us, and I actually have that reference here earlier. But you will see grace throughout the Old Testament. I mean, there are times when there is no way to explain the action except that God just is a gracious, merciful God. And let's go on here. What is clearly stated about their overall intent? The very first part of chapter 8, verse 6. They were saying this, testing him in order that they might have what? Grounds for accusing him. So it's kind of a, no matter what you say, you're wrong. No matter what you say, you're going to offend this group, you're going to offend this group. We gotcha. This is a very carefully crafted. It's clearly a trap. Grace sets her free and breaks the Mosaic law. Stoning her breaks grace. So everybody got the picture here? Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Someone look up Luke chapter 11, verses 53 and 54. And Luke chapter 11 Luke chapter 20 verse 20. I'm sorry. Matthew 19:3.
And the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?"
So you see, here is another example of where they come to Jesus with the express intent of doing what? Testing him. Trapping him. And Luke chapter 11, verses 53 and 54.
When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say.
Yep. This whole thing about trying to trap Jesus by his words is not something that is unique to chapter 8, verses 11. It's 1 through 11. It happens all the way through the scriptures. Luke chapter 20, verse 20.
Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor.
Yep. So they're scheming, they're watching, they're examining every word, every nuance. they're trying to see if they can somehow pit him and split the people in their support of him. This is really interesting. Now, what is they thrust this woman, without the man, into the very center, and then spring the trap? The law says we should stone her. What do you say? And if you look at chapter 8, verse 6, the last part of it, what is Jesus' response to this? If you just look at the last part of verse 6. Yeah, he acts. He ignores. He does not give them a verbal answer. He stoops down, and with his fingers wrote on the ground. Now, Bible scholars have written volumes about what Jesus wrote on the ground. And you know what? We don't know what he wrote on the ground. But I can tell you this. What he wrote on the ground amplified what he is going to say. I don't know how he did it. There are Bible scholars that believe that it was what he wrote was a quote from Jeremiah, which is relevant here. Others believe that he wrote the Ten Commandments. Others believe that he wrote names down, a list of all the people that were there that had also committed adultery. I don't know. All of those things are distinct possibilities. And if you ask me, I haven't got a clue. I don't know. But I can tell you this, whatever it was, it worked. It worked. So let's go a little bit deeper here. Verse 6, and they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his fingers he wrote on the ground. So now they're saying, we got him. We got him, right? He doesn't know what to say. I can almost just see him rubbing their hands. We got him. And verse 7. But when they... And the reason we know that is because instead of just standing there, they did what? They persisted. Maybe you didn't hear us. We caught her in the very act. What do you say we should do? I mean, they just persisted. And the language here suggests it was in a taunting manner.
But what's interesting is he says, go ahead, do it. And they broke the law. They walked away. He says, I'm following the law. Go ahead and do it.
Yeah,
and
well,
they walked away because their conscience bothered them. It's unbelievable, the response. And I think when he was writing on the ground, God was talking to him and saying, this is what I want, I want you to carry this out.
What Bob is saying is exactly, he's kind of given the whole chapter here, but nevertheless, we're gonna pull this apart and get a little more detail about what happened. And I'm just fascinated by what the details are here. Verse 7, but when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them. Now here he speaks. He speaks to them. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And by the way, that is exactly what the law demanded. The law demanded that the one, if someone was put under, was accused, and there were two witnesses and said, yeah, this is true, the one who brought the charge was the one who had to throw the first stone. So, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now that's part of the reason, combining that verse with the words, that's part of the reason why many Bible scholars believe that what Jesus was writing on the ground was a list of all of the people, you know, Joe, 1922, you know, whatever, just reinforcing what he had just said. Bill?
How would the conviction ordinarily have been made of the woman? Would it have been in front of these religious leaders who would have said it? So they really didn't recognize Jesus as having the authority to even convict her, did they?
No, and as a matter of fact, what the point that Bill brings up here is very valid. That's another reason why this whole thing is so contrived. They did not have to bring this woman to Jesus. They could have, their law allowed them to do this. They could have executed her by themselves without. So this whole thing is, I mean, there's just no question. The whole thing is contrived. It is a setup. It is a trap. It is intended to trap him in his words. Verse 8, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they began to go out one by one. But these next words are the ones that really grab me. They begin to go out, beginning with the older ones. Now, most of us in this class are probably, if we're honest, would classify ourselves as being some of the older ones. And I know there's a couple back here that are, you know. But I would put myself in this category. Now, I want to hear your opinion about why this happened this way. We have a whole crowd here. And after this process, he writes on the ground. He says, he is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Nobody throws a stone, and they begin to leave one by one, starting with the older ones. Why? Gary?
We had more time to do more sins.
Okay, Bill?
That's called skeletons in the closet.
Vaughn?
Perhaps as we get older, we see our sins more vividly and become wiser about what we have done.
Yeah, yeah. And?
They were supposed to be the example. They were not.
Anybody else have any thoughts? Well, for me personally, I align with everything that's been said here, but especially with what Vaughn said. I believe, for myself, what I have observed in me is that there are things that there are sins that I committed when I was young that I didn't deem as serious as I do now. Do you understand what I'm saying? As you grow older, as you, quote, mature, you begin to sift yourself and you evaluate yourself more critically. And I believe that that's probably what was happening here. The older ones looked at this and they realized exactly what was going on. You may have a slightly different take on this, but for me, I just look at this and say, yeah, I probably would have been one of the first ones to leave. Because I understand my sin, and I understand the incredible grace in which I stand. He is a gracious, loving God. And I've had so much time to accumulate more sins. And so, again, he stooped down in verse 8 and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone and the woman where she had been in the midst. Now, what transpires here next should be such an encouragement to everyone here in this room. Such an encouragement. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And what was her answer?
No.
No one. But I want you to notice that word at the end of that sentence.
Lord.
No one, Lord. And I know what that means. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 3, Paul taught that to the church at Corinth. No one can call him Lord except by the Spirit of God. I have seen that happen, and I don't see, I'm not talking about a flippant kind of a thing. I'm talking about calling him Lord as Lord. And Paul taught to the church at Corinth, he said, nobody can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God. And this woman called him Lord in the midst of all these people who the best thing they could say about him was teacher, rabbi. She called him Lord. How do I know that that got her saved? I want you to notice the last verse. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. Let me tell you something. The only person in this universe that matters is what Jesus thinks of you. And if Jesus thinks of you, neither do I condemn you. Amen. I don't care what the crowd says. I don't care what the jury says. I care what he says. And when he says, I don't condemn you, you're free. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Jerry?
Well, as all this unfolds and we talk about this, I'm thinking, wow, these guys are hot, the Pharisees and the scribes and everybody are hostile toward him. They're trying to, you know, be conniving toward him, everything, set him up, make fun, you know, and are doing all this stuff, you know. And so what happens down the road when they find out who Jesus really is? How would that be the biggest revelation in a year of ever to look back and think, I did that to my Jesus?
Right.
I mean, that just blows me away what they did and later.
Well, I want to just kind of wrap this up here. We started out and I had you read with me the whole of chapter 8, right? And as you look at the whole of chapter 8, from a spiritual standpoint, what happens? Just keeps going down and down and down and down. And why did the Holy Spirit put this at the front? Because he wants to know what? The most important thing is what? Grace. 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 I think the Lord just wants to drive that into our head. Was this woman guilty?
Yes,
she was guilty. Are you guilty? Yes, you are guilty. But if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And that's right at the capstone. That is the top of chapter 8. And the rest of chapter 8 is what happens when you reject that grace. When you reject the grace, you start challenging who gave it to you. You start challenging his authority. You start challenging everything about it until you finally end up at the bottom. Your only solution is to kill him. You see how chapter 8 just kind of unfolds that way? But verses 1 through 11 are just grace. Thank you, Lord, for grace. I hope you're here this morning and you can say with Paul, I am thankful for the grace in which I stand. Because he alone can set you free. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful this morning for you. It is such a privilege to be bound to you by the Spirit of God. We look into the Word and we just come away amazed because the truth is there. It's in every part of it. When Jesus stood on this earth, the truth was there in every part. He always spoke the truth. He couldn't speak anything but the truth. And he proclaimed that if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And I pray this morning that if there is one in this room at the sound of my voice who has never been set free by the Son, that they will quickly run to him and beg him for their salvation. And may you guide us, Lord, as we go through in the next weeks ahead as we, by your grace, by your mercy, look into the Word and see the unfolding of rejecting Christ in this chapter. Help us, Lord, to understand that it was only by the grace of God that it's not us. Thank you, Lord, for the time to be here this morning. May you guide and direct us, and should you tarry, bring us back together again so that we can fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day.
It occurred to me that the man in this adultery was part of the setup.
Oh, yeah.
Because this happened at exactly the time that they needed it to happen. So the guy was part of the setup, and that's why he wasn't on trial, too. Or he may never have gone on trial, naturally.